Let me guess. School starts this week. It is so good to have you all back. We missed you tremendously. Yes. Hey, if we haven't met, my name is Perry. I'm one of the pastors here, and I haven't been up here since the new year started, so let me say Happy New Year to you as well. I've been a little bit reflective, as I tend to be in January, about the prior year, and as I was thinking this week about the past year, I'm just so grateful to God for the ways that He has blessed us at the Boulder campus. This past year, first and foremost, what we saw in 2025 was people placing their faith in Jesus. We had baptisms here during multiple points of the year. Maybe you were here for some of those, and you heard the testimonies of people who, in some cases, were young. We had students from middle and high school. We had college students. We had middle-aged old people like my age who were here and got baptized and shared stories with us about how God had been at work in their lives. It's an incredible reminder that God is at work among us. Even when we don't sense it, even when we don't see it in our own personal experience, He's still at work. In 2025, we also had people who came to the Boulder campus for the first time. We had people who moved here from other areas and moved to the Boulder area and came to Calvary, got connected here in a church, and have found community here at the Boulder campus. And it is a beautiful thing to see them here. In other cases, we have people who had been in the Boulder area, not connected to a church, and just decided they wanted to check out a church. And they came here, and now they're a part of us. It's a wonderful testimony to God's work. And then, of course, in 2025, we also had this little thing called a leadership transition that took place as well. And God's faithfulness has been demonstrated over and over again as we have continued in our ministries. We've continued to proclaim the gospel. We've continued to see God at work. On January 2nd, we crossed a threshold, which we cross every January 2nd, because we trace our history back to January 2nd, 1889, and that's when four Swedish families began worshiping together in what has now become Calvary Bible Church, 137 years later now. We have three campuses, and again, it's a testimony to what God has done. We're not patting ourselves on the back by remembering these things, but we're celebrating and praising the God who makes it all possible. So as we think about 2026, why don't we be in prayer together that God would continue to save people through us, that God would continue to bring people here among us to worship and be a part of this community. Let's continue to pray that God would transform our own homes, our neighborhoods, our places of work, our communities, our cities, and the whole county and even beyond to the ends of the earth. Let's be prayerful about that. We don't know what 2026 will bring, but we do know that nothing that happens in 2026 will be a surprise to God. We don't know what 2026 will bring, but we do know that God can be counted on to provide whatever we need. This is the outlook of faith. Faith is believing that God can be trusted. Or more specific to that, Christian faith is believing that Jesus can be trusted. In our text this morning, though, in John chapter 10, we're going to see a group of people there who would have no problem with the statement that God can be trusted. But there would be great resistance to the claim that Jesus can be trusted. What is it that keeps people from trusting in Jesus? We could probably think of a number of things. Maybe the thing that jumps into our minds first would be the miracles. Jesus might be a good teacher, for example, but we all know that you can't feed 5,000 people plus with five loaves and two fish. That's just too much. The math doesn't work out. We might think that Jesus is a good moral example, but we all know that you can't smear mud on a man's face who was born blind and restore his sight. We might think Jesus is somebody worth admiring, But we all know you can't take a man who has not been able to stand under his own 2 feet for 38 years and command him to just rise up, take up his mat, and walk away. It's the miracles of Jesus that are the problem for belief. But in our text today, it's actually the opposite of that. It's not that the skeptics of Jesus found his works to be unbelievable, but it's that they found his words to be undesirable. And for us this morning, no matter where we are at in our own journey of faith, whether we have doubts, whether we're struggling with the works of Jesus and the claims that all of that involves, or whether we struggle with the teaching of Jesus and the claims that came out of his mouth, today's text is a reminder to us of why we can have faith. Because as Jesus interacts with those who doubt about him, Jesus is calling them to faith. And today through our text in John chapter 10, he's calling us to a faith as well. So let's look at the text. Last week, Paul, our director of student ministry, started us off in John chapter 10 after a bit of a layoff from John's gospel. And there we read about how Jesus is the good shepherd, the one who cares for us, the one who loves his sheep, the one who ultimately lays down his life for his sheep. And it was there that we read about all of these promises of Jesus that culminated, as it often does in John's gospel, with division. It said there at the end of that passage that there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" And others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" You see right here this tension between the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus, the actions here, that they stand in tension together, where actually it's the works that are undisputable, but people have a hard time accepting the words of Jesus. So that tees us up for where we're at now in our text today, beginning in verse 22. Where it says, "At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" Let's pause right there. It has been a minute since we have been in chapters 7, 8, and 9. In fact, it was back in November when we were in those chapters before we paused and took a break for our Advent series. But you might remember that Jesus was at a feast at the temple in Jerusalem, like he is in our passage, but for a different occasion. That was the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths back then. And it's then when we read some amazing kinds of claims from Jesus. These are not on the slide, but Jesus said, for example, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Soon after that, Jesus made another remarkable claim where he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Light and water were both major parts of this festival that celebrated and anticipated God's faithful provision. Jesus shows up in that festival and he says, "I'm that guy. I am the one who is the ultimate demonstration of God's faithful provision to you." This is a different feast now when John tells us in verse 22 about the Feast of Dedication. This is not one that we read about in the Old Testament because it took place after the time of the Old Testament. It took place between then and the beginning of the New Testament, in a time that was marked in Israel by a lot of turmoil politically. There were various rulers who took turns ruling and overthrowing the area that Israel included. And on one occasion, a foreign leader had come in and taken control of the area, and specifically took control of the Jerusalem temple, setting up an altar to a pagan deity inside of the temple and initiating worship of a false god. Well, that encouraged a kind of militia of Jewish men to rise up and to overthrow the foreign leader, to rededicate the temple, to purify it after it had been desecrated. And the Feast of Dedication, otherwise known as Hanukkah, is the annual festival to celebrate and commemorate the purification of the temple and the reestablishment of the proper worship of God. So it's during that occasion, it takes place in the winter, that it says Jesus is at the temple again. And he's in Solomon's colonnade, which is a covered area that would protect people from the winter winds. And Jesus is in there, and it says that there the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." It's more like they surrounded him. And while it sounds nice and innocent here, hey, would you just answer this question? It's more like, how long will you keep provoking us? How long will you keep annoying us? If you're the Christ, say it again. Say it loudly so that we can trap you in your words. Christ, as we have said in the past, is a word, a title that can mean Messiah or anointed one. It's a figure who God speaks about through the pages of the Old Testament, who he would send, who would deliver his people. But because of all of that political instability that I had just mentioned, it had taken on a kind of expectation of political liberation so that in the Jewish framework, their understanding of the Messiah would be somebody who would release them and set them free from the Roman captivity of Jesus's day. That would be somebody who would then reestablish the monarchy politically and set up a throne that would reestablish the days of flourishing underneath this new Messiah king. So when they ask him, "Are you the Christ?" it's a loaded question and it has a complicated answer, because is Jesus the Christ? Yes. But is he that kind of Christ? That's a different question. And in response to that, here's what Jesus says: "I told you, and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Jesus said, "I told you," because if you look at various places that we've already been in John's gospel, Jesus has made it clear. You could go back to chapter 5 when Jesus had healed the man who was the paraplegic of 38 years. And back in chapter 5, next slide, Jesus answered and said, he's accused by the Pharisees and he's accused by the Jewish leaders of healing this man on the Sabbath, which he did. And as they confront him, Jesus says in explanation, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And it says here, there was no mistaking what Jesus was claiming, that the Jews recognized that Jesus is making himself equal with God. You can go into chapter 6 and you can read about how Jesus says in two different places how the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, and "I am the bread of life." It's a claim to be straight from heaven, from the throne room of God. And then in chapter 8, and maybe the ultimate example, at the end of a long dialogue and discussion, Jesus says that before Abraham was, I am. That sounds like a riddle to us, but Jesus is using the divine name here that God had revealed himself to be to Moses, and he's applying it to himself. And there's no mistaking how his audience responded or what they think Jesus meant. They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So had Jesus made himself clear before? Yes, that's why he says, "I told you so." So if we go back now to the passage back in chapter 10, next slide, it says, "I told you and you do not believe, but the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you don't believe because you are not among my sheep." Jesus goes on to explain, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Jesus is telling them, "I know that you do not believe because you are not part of my sheep. Jesus has made claims like this in the past. This is not on the slide, but we could turn to chapter 6, where Jesus had said previously that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. There's a priority in salvation that is the Father's priority. It is his priority to save. And lest we think, though, that that takes away human responsibility, just after this, Jesus also said it, that it's whoever looks on the Son and believes in him, that person will have eternal life. In our passage today as well, we will hear Jesus eventually in a few minutes implore those who do not believe to put their faith in him. But there is a priority in salvation that is God's. And Jesus says, though, that for those who are his sheep, they hear his voice and they know him and they follow him. Last week, Paul mentioned how different flocks could mix together. And even though those flocks would mix together, a shepherd's unique voice could call them out. Could call them out just because they recognize their own shepherd's call. And they're able to come out and separate themselves from other flocks. Jesus' unique voice calls to us too, that we might follow him as well. And they follow him, and he gives eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. It's the security that Jesus promises us. But to add to that, then Jesus says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. This is an image of the security of the believer in salvation. That on one hand, quite literally, you have Jesus' hand. And Jesus' hand holds the believer firmly, safely. But then you have the Father's hand. No one is greater than the Father, who comes together and is on the other side. And it's the loving and protective grip of God that secures us in our position relative to God. Which means that our security in our faith does not depend on the kind of day we are having. It does not depend on our performance. Our security is not up to us, but our security before God is given to us by God. There is no safer place in the universe. There is no more secure position that we could possibly be in than to be between the loving hands, the strong protective grip of our God. It's one of the greatest claims of our faith, that we are secure. No human can take us from God. No spiritual force can remove us from his protection. It is one of the best kinds of truths that we can hang on to, that God is the one who holds us, just as we sang a minute ago. He will hold me fast. Praise God for his good work. And so we read about Jesus relating this. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. This is one in purpose, one in will, one in their commitment to each other. But it's more than that too. Because we read about Jesus putting himself in a category with the Father. And this is what the Jews who Jesus is speaking to find so impossible to believe. It's not that they find his works to be unbelievable, but they find his words to be undesirable. This is not what they want to hear from Jesus, because Jesus is not the kind of Messiah they are looking for. He's not meeting their expectations. But if the claims of Jesus are such a cause for concern, the works of Jesus are a cause for belief. To see that, let's keep going in the passage. It says in verse 31, the Jews pick up stones again to stone him. When was the first time? Right after Jesus had made that statement related to Abraham. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. This is round two, where the Jews have picked up stones to try to kill him. That may not sound too impressive to us today, but this is a lethal way of taking another person's life. It was highly effective. And Jesus answered them in that tense, emotionally charged moment, I have shown you many good works from my Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus is saying, I've shown you many good works. Good here means noble, or it means admirable, even beautiful kinds of expressions or kind of actions. That Jesus has shown them time and again these different works that he has performed, and they're from the Father. Jesus is very careful and very intentional about linking all of his works to the works of the Father. If you look back up and glance there at verse 25, you would see that when Jesus talks about his works up above, he says, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. And then here, when he says, I have shown you many good works from the Father, that Jesus is very careful to make the point that he's not operating independently. But Jesus is always operating in conjunction with the Father. Why? Because he and the Father are one. They have one will, one purpose, one direction that they're following together. And here we read about the perfect opportunity from those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry to discredit the works that he had performed. If ever there was a time where somebody could try to discredit what Jesus had done, this would be the moment. Remember, these are not followers of Jesus. These are people who have a stone in their hand ready to throw at him. These are people who are adamantly opposed to Jesus, and they do not deny his works. This would be the moment, though, for them to say, yeah, we heard about the feeding of the 5,000, but we know that there were some Uber Eats deliveries in the background that you didn't catch. Or we heard about the man who was supposedly paralyzed or paraplegic for 38 years, but we know that was all staged. We heard about the kid who was supposedly born blind who now can see, but we know that you swapped out two kids who just looked like each other. But that is not what we read. They do not deny in any way that Jesus has performed these works. So for us, if we have a hard time today believing that the miracles of Jesus could possibly be true, consider the fact that Jesus' most staunch opponents did not deny them. And when Jesus tells them, for which of them are you going to accuse me of? They say, for none of those. But it's, again, his words. It's for blasphemy, because you're just a man, but you make yourself God. It's not the works that are unbelievable, but it's the words that are undesirable. And in response to them, Jesus says, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? This is a complicated verse to follow. And it's complicated for a couple of different reasons. One of them is that Jesus is citing a psalm, Psalm 82:6, that itself can be difficult to interpret correctly. But in Psalm 82:6, Jesus is quoting these words when he says, the psalm says, I said you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. The debate about this psalm is who the reference is when it speaks of gods, lowercase g, sons of the Most High. To some, they interpret this as meaning that these are human leaders, human judges of Israel, and they are given the title gods by the psalmist in order to convey the importance of their role and the authority that they have. To others, the view is that, no, these are spiritual beings who are lower than God, but yet have this kind of authority and dominion themselves. But in either case, the good news is that the point is very similar. Jesus is saying that if these other lesser beings, meaning lesser than God, could have the title in the Bible of lowercase g gods, or be called even sons of the Most High, if those lower beings could be called that, then surely the one who has been set apart and sent by God into the world is worthy of the title the Son of God. It's a lesser to greater argument. Jesus is just saying, if they could warrant that title, then surely I can warrant this title, Son of God, because I am sent directly from the Father. So Jesus is using that to reply to them and respond to them, but then he builds on it in verse 37 by saying, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works. Believe those works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Look at the incredible nature of what Jesus is saying. If I'm not doing these works of the Father, then don't believe me. How rational can you get? If I didn't open the eyes of the blind, then don't believe me. If I didn't feed the 5,000, then don't believe me. If I didn't restore the physical ability to the man who was lame, then don't believe me. But if I did do those things, you're in a bit of a bind. Because if I did those things, you cannot detach my words from my works. You cannot detach what I have said and what I claim about myself from the kind of power I have displayed through the miracles. And to a crowd of people who are adamantly opposed to him, this is a challenge of faith, to question their own doubt by saying, you who say and know that you cannot deny these works that I have done, you have to now deal with the fact that my words are backed up by those very things you cannot deny. The works of Jesus bear witness to his words so we might believe. The works of Jesus bear witness to his words so we might believe. The works are themselves a display of the kind of power that he's claiming that he has with his mouth, but that is portrayed in vivid fashion by what he has done in his miracles. And then in response to that, the only rational response is to consider all of the claims of Jesus all over again. Believe the works that you may know and understand. Look at the compassion of Jesus for those who struggle to believe. Look at the patience of Jesus for those who doubt. Look at the way that Jesus has this incredible desire for those who deny him to reconsider their position. And let's not forget what's happening here visually. These are people with stones in their hand and arms cocked, about ready to throw at him. And Jesus is calling them to belief. This is the heart of Jesus. That Jesus, even though we might be staunchly opposed to him, even though people might wrestle with doubts about him, Jesus' desire is that people would carefully reconsider their doubt in light of what he has said and done. That's the heart of Jesus, and that's his heart for us as well. If we have doubts that we bring in, it's okay. But Jesus is calling us to reconsider. To reconsider the fact that, again, people who were staunchly opposed to him did not deny that he had performed these wonders. If that is the case,
then we ought to consider his claims. That he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, that he is the Savior of the world. And Jesus now is at a point in his ministry in John's gospel that is a bit of a milestone. Because John tells us at the end of this chapter that Jesus goes away again across the Jordan to the place where John the Baptist had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. What did John the Baptist say about Jesus? Well, in this chapter, we've read about Jesus calling himself the Good Shepherd who would lay down his life for his sheep. John the Baptist's testimony, if you go back to chapter 1, is this: Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is not only a good shepherd who lays down his life, he is a lamb who sacrifices himself for us. If you're not persuaded by the arguments for Jesus, maybe you can be persuaded by the love of Jesus. Maybe you could be persuaded by the fact that he would not be so committed to preserving his own well-being in life, but that he would lay down his life for us so that we could truly experience what it means to have life. This is the heart of Jesus for us. And now, in John's gospel, he's going to Jerusalem. He's going back. He's gone out to the place where his own ministry began with John the Baptist out in the middle of the wilderness, and now he's on his way back to the city. And as he returns, he's going with a very clear purpose and direction: to do the greatest wonder of all, the greatest claim that we cannot ignore, and to display the greatest love that we could ever imagine. The call for us in John chapter 10 is to listen to his voice. Maybe that would be the greatest kind of response that we can take today. That we would commit ourselves this year to listening to the voice of Jesus, to having Jesus' word be the first word we hear in the morning and the last word at night, to being more familiar with his word by hanging out with other people who are also listening for his voice, because it's his voice that directs us in the kind of life that we can follow, where we can be in the protective care of our loving and good shepherd. Let's ask for his help with that now. God, thank you for your grace in our lives that does direct us and guide us and protect us and keep us. Father, I pray that if we have doubts this morning about who you are, that this text would be an encouragement of faith, that it would be an encouragement to consider the fact that you have performed miracle after miracle to display the power of God to those who could see it. And that you, by your grace, had the patience to teach and to explain the truth of God to those who would hear it. So, Lord, would you give us eyes to see? Would you give us ears to hear the wonders that you have proclaimed and the saving work that you have accomplished? Father, would you soften our hearts to it, and may we respond in a way that glorifies your name. We pray that it's your name that would receive all the praise and honor in this place. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.